first chapter.
First 12 verses deal with trials. Second part of the chapter deals with temptation, and we're going to differentiate between the two. Trials are those things that may influence us from without, circumstances that we may get into that seem beyond our control, whereas temptation is something different, as a solicitation to evil from Satan as he draws us, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and because of our fall and because of the old man there that we continually have to keep under, there is temptation. That's an inward thing. But we're going to look at trials this morning, our outward circumstances that we may find ourselves in. And we're going to hear from James, the Holy Spirit through James. Now, James is probably the first epistle written. It may be the first New Testament document that was written. It was written probably when Stephen was stoned, when the church in Jerusalem was being persecuted. Paul was probably Saul still at this point in time, persecuting the church. And James is writing to those that are dispersed. Look, James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, literally greeting as be joyful, is what he's saying. Now, James James is the brother of the Lord. Now, you're going to hear several Jameses in the New Testament. This is like the Marys. It may be a little confusing. There's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And that James was martyred early before, in the book of Acts. You'll find him martyred there. You have James, the son of Alphaeus, who was numbered among the 12, which we really don't have much information on. And you have here James, the half-brother of the Lord, who was the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was the one that Peter and Paul related to, named as one of the pillars in the church. When Peter was released from prison, he told them, go tell James and the brethren what's taking place. And a very, very interesting man. Now remember, and I think this is one of the reasons why, James has tremendous things to tell us about if one man comes into your synagogue and he's dressed like a poor man, like a carpenter, and he's hanging around with a bunch of fishermen, and another man comes into your synagogue and he's dressed like a rich man in fancy apparel, you better not respect the one above the other. Now, that's because his older brother was God, and it took him a while to realize that. And there had been a number of times when Jesus had walked into a synagogue dressed like a carpenter and probably been shunned and pushed aside. James also tells us the one that tells us to watch your tongue, because there had been times he had said to his older brother, you must be crazy, telling people you're the Lord of the Sabbath. What in the world are you doing? He's mad. You know, James had talked about his older brother. And then, of course, after the resurrection, he got a very interesting insight into his older brother. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians, at the beginning of chapter 15, that Jesus appeared to Peter, and it says, and to James. So at a point, there was a very interesting meeting that took place as Jesus Christ came and appeared to James and sat and talked with him. And James probably said, I didn't know. I didn't mean to say you were crazy, you know. I didn't mean to tease you when we were kids, you know. I didn't mean to say you were Miss Goody Two Shoes, that you never did anything wrong, you know. I always knew there was something strange about you. I'm sorry, you know. And the Lord just specifically took time to talk to his half-brother and just tell him, look, you know, I know you didn't understand, and it's by foreordination. It's not mistake that we're in the same family, and just minister to him and love him. And this guy had to live with a very strange thought the rest of his days, that his older brother was God. That's a very strange thing to live with. And he speaks here as himself, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's become the servant, the disciple, the bondslave of his older brother, in a sense. And he's a very interesting character. Historians tell us that James was a Nazarite. that a razor never came upon his head, long, flowing hair. They tell us that James never ate any animal food, that he was basically a vegetarian. They tell us that James never touched wine. He never drank anything. The historians tell us that James prayed so much in the temple that he had huge calluses on both knees, that he spent time on his face continually before God praying for the saints. And he was such an austere, such a pious man, he was termed James the Just. If you came to Jerusalem and said, I want to see James, they knew there was one guy you were talking about, though there was thousands of James there. His name really was Jacob, by the way. Probably the King James. King James probably said, when you call him James, will you? The same name, Jake, Jacob, James, it's all the same, the Hebrew, the Greek. Very, very interesting guy. Now, he's writing to the 12 tribes, he said, which have been scattered abroad. And at this point in time, he's the head of the church in Jerusalem. He's the pastor there, the ruling elder. He has seen thousands come on the day of Pentecost, thousands converted, one time 3,000, I believe another time 5,000, converted to Christ. Many of them go back to their lands where they had come from. He's seen Saul persecute the church in Jerusalem, many of these Jewish Christians driven out into the outlying districts and different lands around Judea. So he writes to the 12 tribes, speaking of born-again Jews, which this was the whole early church, was born-again Jews, driven out into these areas. And he terms them the diaspora. Many of you have heard that term. It means the dispersed. But it's the play on words that the Holy Spirit gives us here. It's two words. Dia literally is the word that means throughout, and spirio means to sow seed. And the Lord, as he looks at these people, they were seed that he had sown throughout the world. Here was the early Jew who understood the prophets, who understood the Old Testament, who understood what the scripture meant in regards to the Messiah that was born again, and now God had driven them and dispersed them out throughout the world where his gospel was going to begin to be propagated. So he's taken them as the seed of life, with the living Christ dwelling in their hearts, and he's dispersed them throughout the world. He's sown them as seed, the diaspora. James is going to write to them and encourage them in their trials. Now remember, most of them are driven away from their families, driven away from their homes, driven away from the place where they worship. They have no money, they're broke, they had to leave with what they could carry, and they're in much more severe circumstances than you and I are, or probably ever will be, and I know probably ever have been. They have zero. They have zilch. Driven away, maybe family, friends, not even be able to track them down. In tremendous pressure. And James is saying to them, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are sown as seed abroad, be joyful. Now he's going to tell them some strange things. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That word should be trials or testings. Again, he's going to tell us in verse 13 that God tempts no man with evil. That's a solicitation to evil. Verse 13, he picks up teaching on temptation. Here is a teaching on trial, not on temptation. And he's going to let them know that, yes, that you've been sown as seed. You've been put into your circumstances. You've been put into certain trials and testings, but that's by God's will. Nothing's out of control. He wants them to know it's not because there's sin in their life that they're in hardship. It's not because they're being punished. It's not because everything's out of control. God sovereignly is sowing and weaving the pattern of their lives. He's orchestrating everything that's taking place. And he wants them to understand. I know people, again, in our fellowship that have been sown in strange places. I remember when Jean Davies in the hospital, we thought she was going to die. I remember going down there at 6 o'clock in the morning. Frank and Jerry and I and her husband and her son were standing around her bed crying. And she's in bed ministering to us. Don't worry. The Lord will have his way. There's nothing to worry about. You know, she's the one who might not come back. Witness to the doctors. Worked on her for 7 hours. Never lost any blood. Witness to the head surgeon, ended up on a TV program. God's sowing us in certain places. to where his light, his word, is being spread. James says, look, count it all joy when you fall into, literally speaks like the man who fell amongst robbers, when you end up falling right smack dab in the middle of various kinds, it means multicolored, all different kinds of trials, James says, be joyful. Is this depressing or what? Now, there's certain things you should understand about that idea. He's not saying, be joyful for your trials. That's a strange concept. He's saying be joyful in your trials. There are many who teach in the church, you know, when you get into hardship, you confess it. Praise God for the fact, you know, that somebody just smashed into the side of your car. No, you praise God in your circumstances. Praise you, Lord, that you're getting me out of here. Praise you, Lord, that nobody in heaven gets their license at Pep Boys, you know. Praise you, Lord, that there's no drivers like this in the kingdom. You can praise the Lord in your circumstance. When I worked on the West Coast, I was framing and joisting, and we used to use rigging axes, 38-ounce rigging axe, which, you know, most of your hammers are 22 ounces, 20 ounces. This is just a big monster. It's an axe on one side, a hammer on the other with a big check head on it. And once in a while, you would do what everybody does who works with a hammer all day. You'd hit your thumb with one of those babies. And your thumb would kind of look like a waffle with rough edges after that came off. You know, it kind of like a grape breaks. It would like splatter in all directions and leave a big waffle right on top. And it would hurt so bad that you just kind of took off your nail bags and threw them down and went home. You didn't even try to do anything after that. It was unbelievable. And I worked with a team of Christians, our crew, and we were the best crew on the site. In fact, the foreman said, if the work cuts back, I'll lay off every crew before I lay off you guys, you know. Because we were honest, we worked hard. But I heard guys say things that really Christians shouldn't say when their when their thumbs got splattered, you know. I never heard anybody say, praise you, Lord, you know. This is wonderful, you know. So the first thing we have to realize is James is not saying praise God for your problems. He's saying in them, when you fall into them, you can be joyful. That's a big difference. Now, the hard thing about that is, honestly, most of us praise the Lord when we fall out of our trials, not when we fall into them. It's when they're finally over that we go, oh, man, thank you, Lord. You know, the money came in, the bills are paid, I'm thankful, you know. And most of us scream and squirm when we're in the middle of our trials. And James has something to communicate. He's writing to people that have been cast off from him. He's the head of the church in Jerusalem, which at this point in time makes him the head of all he's the head of the mother church, all the fellowships that have sprung off from it. He's burdened about what has taken place. He's sat down and had intimate talks with the Lord of glory, and just a real burden for the church. So he says, my brethren, count it all joy, not if, he knows it's going to happen, when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But, he says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So he says, there's a certain perspective you need to have on the things that are taking place in your life. And that's that God is overruling, that you're not in the circumstance because of sin. Again, you're not being punished. Everything's not out of control, though it may seem that way. But it's being orchestrated. And he says the purpose of it in your life should be that it gives you patience. That word means endurance. It means the ability to bear up under pressure and survive. And James says there's certain work that God has done in your life. He's indwelt you. The presence of Christ is taking up residency in your lives. And he's made all the wisdom and knowledge of Christ Jesus available to you. He's blessed you. So when you're in these circumstances, you should allow there to be an outworking of your faith to the point where you have the kind of faith that endures. That you should know that. Now, it says literally it's being proven out, not for his sake. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. He knows where our shortcomings are, so he sticks us in a situation that makes us face them so that we can say, hey, I need help here. And he also sticks us in the circumstances where our faith becomes active and real, and we realize, hey, you know, 10 years ago I'd have slugged this guy, but I just can't believe how the Lord gave me a love for him instead. Or, hey, I'd have freaked out before, but, you know, I can't believe that I'm so calm as I go through this thing. And the Lord says there's a proving out of your faith and of the work that he's begun in your life into a reality, so it's not just a concept. And you'll find out there that your faith is what helps you to endure through circumstances. This is what he's saying to us here, that there's the proving out of these things. Now, knowing, verse 3, that word means knowing through experience, that the proving out of your faith works endurance, but he says this, let endurance have her complete work, that you may be complete and entire, wanting nothing. But basically he says, look, if the fruit of your trials is really ultimately good, if your trials produce something good in you, then he says, let your trials come upon you full blast, you know? What a strange perspective. He says, if you know that your trials are beneficial for your spiritual growth, then let them, you know, come and get me. Let them come upon you completely that you might be complete. Now, you and I can look at that and we can see the concept. James' argument is logical. What he's saying to us is, look, you've been sown a seed abroad, you've been put into your circumstances, and I want you to understand that the purifying, the crucible, when you're in there and there's the testing of your faith, that it purifies, it burns off the dross and it leaves something there that's valuable, and because you know it produces endurance, you just let it come upon you fully. See, if you want biceps, you have to do curls. That's the perfect work for that, to build that up. If you want to build up your lung capacity, you know, running or whatever, the perfect work to do that. He says the perfect work to produce a faith, a living faith in your lives where there's endurance and ability to bear up under pressure is pressure. That's the perfect work. Now, again, here's where we're at. Logically, you and I can understand, okay, James, great argument. Whoopee, I'm excited this morning. But the problem we have is letting those trials come joyfully. You know, receiving them with joy. That's the problem. It is for me. And there's almost a paradox there, because most of us, when the trials come, we're miserable. You know, most of us, it's not until we're through the trial, and in hindsight, we look back, we can say, oh yeah, God, I see what you were doing in my life. Now I know why you did this and why you did that, and I'm sorry that I said all those crazy things in the middle. So there's a paradox. James says, look, if you have problems in the middle of it, do this. Verse 5. Now it says if. So most of you probably aren't included, if any man lack wisdom. But I can relate to this. If any of you, big if, lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now he wants you to ask God for wisdom. He doesn't say, God, get me out of here. You know, it's not God, deliver me. It's God, help me be smart in the middle of this. Give me wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, he says, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. So he says, this may be what is coming upon you. You're in the middle of some circumstance. It's painful. You're broken down. It doesn't harmonize with your idea of God and who he should be. You've learned about Jesus Christ. He's promised that he made a promise to us that we have abundant life, and it'll give us anything we pray for. And we take all those wonderful promises that we love and we store them up. And then when things or circumstances don't seem to harmonize with the God of love that we've learned about, all of a sudden we're in some kind of quandary. We don't understand. We're in that fog that comes. And you know, when you're in the middle of the trial, that fog that kind of settles in, that helps you, you know, keeps you from seeing everything the way you thought you saw it all along. Well, he says, if you're in that fog, what to do is ask God for wisdom. Pray. Which is usually where we short circuit, because we're usually so miserable we don't feel like praying. Okay, God, if this is what you're going to do, I'm not going to talk to you. I'll get even with you if this is the way you're going to treat me. You know, James says, no, 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 no. When you're in the middle of the problem, you don't understand what's taking place, he said, go and ask God for wisdom. Now, wisdom is the application of knowledge. Most of us have many scriptures memorized. Yes, we know in Psalm 19 it says, when God afflicted me, I adhered to his word, and that in this world we have tribulation, and we know all these scriptures. James says the problem is that we need wisdom, and we're in the middle of the trial. It's knowledge is not sufficient. You've got to understand how to take the word of God and apply it to your life when the fire is turned up, when the heat is on. So he says, if anybody lacks wisdom, go it to, literally, the giving God, is what the Greek says. Go to the giving God, who gives to all men without reservation. Where it says liberally, the term is literally without reservation. God doesn't have any reservations about giving to us. And he says, and upbraideth not, it means he's not going to scold you. So you're in the middle of a circumstance. You're squealing, you're screaming, get me out of here, I hate this, it hurts, what kind of a God are you? You know, it says, look, settle yourself down, you go to God, you ask him for wisdom. He wants to give without reservation. He's not saying, smart mouth, see if I straighten out things now. Oh, you again? Haven't you got this lesson down yet? He's not going to upbraid you. He's not going to scold you because you've misunderstood or said foolish things or squirmed a little in the middle of it. He's the giving God who wants to give without reservation. He doesn't have anything in himself that desires to hold back anything from you. He's given his only son, and he'll give you everything else. So it says you go to him, ask him for wisdom. He'll give it to you. He won't scold you first. He won't upbraid you. He won't say, I can't believe it's you again. But he says, this is what God requires. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. It says, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So God says this, look, you come, and I'll willingly give you all the wisdom. Wisdom crieth aloud in the streets, it says in Proverbs. I'll give you the wisdom you need to understand your circumstance. And I'm not going to scold you. You're my son. You're my daughter. And the circumstances in your life are taking place by my design. If you don't understand them, come sit with me. I'll talk to you about them and explain them, just like I did to James. He said, but this is what I expect from you. If I'm going to give without reservation, I want you to take what I say without reservation and receive it. You know, he says, because if you're always doubt, some people come to God or some people don't go to God because they say, I know what he's going to tell me. You know, I know that if I open the Bible, it's going to say, love this guy. You know, I know what he's going to tell me if I go talk to him. And I'm going to slug him first, and I'll let him tell me that he forgave me and paid for it on the cross, you know. Or some people are saying, well, you know, I'm going to go, I'll seek the Lord about it. And what they're really saying is, well, I'm going to hear from him and see if I really want to do what he thinks I should do. Sometimes we want to hear from God so we can make up our mind whether we want to listen to his plan or not. He says, if God's going to give without reservation, that we should listen. We should receive without reservation. That's what God is saying. If I've got all the wisdom and glory in heaven to give to you and your circumstance to help you along, you should receive that without reservation. Because if you're double-minded and you're doubting, and you know these people, and this is an earmark, this is why they are the way they are. One day they're up, praise the Lord, and they're quoting scripture. The next day you call them, they're way down the bottom. And the next day they're way up again, and the next day they're way down the bottom. And it says, God's view says, they look like the sea. The waves are going up and down, they're churning, they're blown this way, they're blown that way. He says, don't let that guy think that he can receive anything of the Lord. Not because the Lord isn't willing to give. James just told us he gives liberally. He wants to give without reservation. The reason the guy can't receive anything is because he comes up one day, grabs a hold of a scripture, then he goes the next day and crashes down with it. Then he's up again and grabs another one, then he's down again. The reason he can't receive anything from the Lord is because he can't receive it. The Lord's willing to give. The Lord's willing to minister. But we're doubting. We're not believing. It says, he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea. That word waver is the same word in Romans 4 where it says Abraham didn't stagger at the promises of God. God is saying, I love you, you're my child. You come to me, I'll speak to you, I'll give you wisdom, I'll help you understand your circumstances, but don't stagger at my promises. Don't stagger at my love. Don't stagger at my ability to work in the midst of your situation. That's what he's encouraging to do. Now, not the most easy thing to receive. But James is almost, in some ways, like the Old Testament prophets, where he shoots so straight across the board. He says, yes, you're in the midst of trials, and you will be. Here's the good news, gang. For the rest of your life, there will be trials. Everybody edified by that? See? But he says there's something that can change in your circumstance, and it's not your circumstance, it's you. Problems will be constant from now until when the Lord comes. In this world, you have tribulation. But what can change is your perception, your heart, your mind, your faith, your trust in God, your understanding that in every circumstance, he's working, he's bringing it to an end that he desires, that's for your benefit. And there is that ability to change and to learn. But God wants to change you, your heart, to be a greater container for faith and for love. He wants to change your perception. So James says, look, go to God, receive unreservedly from him as he gives. And he says, God's view of the guy that won't do that is just, you know, you see people in the church, their basic problem is they don't want the lordship of Christ in their lives. They've come to him and said, look, you be my Savior, forgive my sins, come into my heart. They're born again, they're washed with the blood, but they don't let Christ be the Lord. So they're always like a wave of the sea, up and down, back and forth, even though they're Christians. James, but the Lord says, those who come to me and receive what I have to give unreservedly, they're stable. The ones that don't, he says, basically they're unstable in all the areas of their life. That overflows in everything. So here's God gives us some wisdom. Look, in verse 9. Let the brother of low degree, the guy that's in poverty, his finances are completely strapped. He says, let that brother rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, poverty in itself is a hassle. It's a trial. The Lord says, now remember, he's writing to saints that have been driven away from their homes. Most of the people reading this letter have been left without anything. They are in the middle of real, real problems, greater than we've seen. The Lord says to them, look, there's no room for self-pity. James doesn't say, oh, you poor saint, like we want God to say to us. James says, let the guy that's in a snare, that's in a bind, that's having problems with his finances, a guy that's in poverty, here's wisdom. If you want wisdom, come to me. I give it to you without reservation. Rejoice, because great is your place in the kingdom of God. You rejoice because you're exalted. You rejoice because life doesn't go on like this continually. Rejoice because the world may see you, like it says in the church of Smyrna in the book of Revelation, you're poor and so forth, but Jesus Christ says, I see you, you're rich, you're blessed, spiritually prosperous. So let the brother that's in tough circumstances and poverty, wisdom for that brother is to rejoice in that Christ has exalted him and given him an exalted position in eternity in the kingdom of God. And that happens to be truth. Then he says this, verse 10, let the rich rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his way. So here's wisdom for the rich man. If he goes to the Lord in his tribulation, his trials, the rich guy, and he asks for wisdom, God says, this is wisdom for you. You rejoice in that you were blind and on your way to hell, and that now you know you're just a sinner saved by grace. You rejoice because you've realized that all your wealth and all your treasure is zero That in the kingdom of God, we're going to walk on streets of gold. That the walls will be made of jewel. That it won't matter because Jesus will be so beautiful and he'll be in the middle of it. You realize that you're a zero in God's eyes. The church of Laodicea, it says, you say that you're rich and so forth and you're set for many days. Jesus said, don't you know you're blind and poor and wretched and miserable and naked? So here he says, let the rich man rejoice in this, that he was on his way to hell with all of his riches, and God has opened up his eyes and he's been made low. He's been brought to the proper place and the proper perspective, a sinner saved by grace. That's all he is. No better than the other guy. So God has taken both ends of the spectrum. He says, look, you may be complaining, you may be having problems, you need wisdom, you go to God. You have to realize this, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, you're going to have trials. You may be at this end of the spectrum and think, boy, if I was there, I'd have it made. But God says, wherever you're at, you've got to rejoice about the same thing. The poor guy rejoices in what he has in God's kingdom. The rich guy rejoices in what he has in God's kingdom. Wherever we are, the same thing. Then he ends with this, a beatitude. Blessed or spiritually prosperous is what the word means. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, doesn't matter, whatever your circumstances are. Spiritually prosperous is the man that endures trials. For when he is tried or proven out to the finish, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Here it is in perspective of eternity. The poor guy who's having a problem just because he's poor, and that is a trial. And he looks around and he sees those that are around him prospering. Psalm 73, David, the writer says, I saw the wicked prospering and it blew my mind, and finally I went into the house of the Lord. And then I got things back in light of eternity. I got things back in perspective again. I was in a slippery place. The rich guy, no matter how rich he is, he's got problems. They jump out windows because the stock market crashes. He says, look, spiritually prosperous is the man who's enduring trials. This is important to understand. It doesn't say blessed are the sufferers, because you can suffer your whole life without being blessed. You know, you can suffer your whole life and go, I can't believe this has happened to me. Woe is me. This is such a bummer. And complain. And you know people like that. It doesn't say that. It says, blessed is the guy who suffers and learns to endure, that his faith develops the quality of endurance in the middle of his circumstances. Blessed is that man, because that faith will endure to the end, and a crown of life will be given to those who love the Lord, who have endured. It's not, suffering's not an end in itself. Trials are not an end in themselves. They're a means to an end. So it says it's the proving out of your faith so that you can understand something about God's work in your life so that it can be real. You look at these commercials on TV. God's not proving you just to get it, you see. This is what you have to understand. You see these gorillas with the suitcases. And how they take them and they jump on them and they smash them and they rip them and they bang them against trees. And, you know, you say, man, that is a tough suitcase. I mean, this proves it. Look how it gets smashed around. It still survives. And you have this great confidence then that if you have one of these suitcases, that if a gorilla ever gets a hold of it, it's going to withstand the circumstances. See? You have, you know, the one where the car gets dropped by a helicopter, you know, and you just get right in and start it. Or it's frozen in the back of a tractor trailer, and it starts right up and drives away. And you think, that's such adversity. And I know that if I'm ever going to freeze my car in the back of a tractor trailer, this is the model that I want. Or you see the truck that goes down the railroad tracks over the railroad ties, and it's got a basket of eggs on the tire, and they don't break. And if you ever, like, if you don't have enough room in your truck on the way home from the shopping market and you have to put your eggs out by the tire and you decide to take the shortcut home and drive over the railroad ties, you have a tremendous confidence because of how tough that thing is that you're not going to lose any of your eggs. But the point is, in all those commercials, they're proving the worth of that thing. My wife and I, our marriage after 9 years is worth so much more to us because that commitment has stood. And early on in marriages, the first year, the second year, sometimes there's foolishness in the mouth. People say to each other things, well, why don't you go home, or why don't we get divorced, or why don't you get out of here? You know, and it kind of hurts. But after 9 years, that doesn't mean anything. Well, I mean, you know, it's not real. You realize, hey, this person is here, we're in love, we're committed, and our marriage has withstood some storms and some problems, and it adds to the value of it. And what it's saying to you is you want to be that kind of Christian 10 years down the line that has withstood temptation and trial, and you've been battered, and here you are still standing and walking with Jesus Christ, and you've realized through adversity and through experience that you have a reality in your life, that you have the kind of faith that can endure and bear up under the pressures of life. And wherever you're sown, wherever God cast you a seed, everybody around you sees that. Everybody around you realizes that. There's a design. So James says, hey, rejoice in your trials. Strange idea. Count it joy when you fall right in the middle of them. All different kinds of them. Let them come fully upon you because it produces this amazing thing. Now, if you're having trouble with it, go to God. Don't get mad at him. It's not punishment. He's not getting even with you. Get down on your knees and ask him for wisdom. So he'll give you the proper perspective on this, because you may see somebody else, you think they have it easier in life because they're rich or whatever. He said, no. There's trials wherever you are in life. They're constant. And the thing that God wants to teach you, rich or poor, is to rejoice in the things of the kingdom of God. They can never be taken away from you. And blessed is the man who, when he is tried, when his faith has become that kind of faith that endures, spiritually prosperous, rich is that guy, because he's going to receive the crown of life that the Lord gives to those that love him.